Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And in today's text, he actually gets there. At the end of last week's lesson, Paul had traveled about one-third of the journey. We left him on the western coast of Turkey. Several men, including Luke, are traveling with Paul at this time. And Paul has secured for them transport on a cargo ship. What? You thought he was traveling on his own luxury liner? Paul was an apostle, not a televangelist. Travel by cargo ship explains the stops along the way and the layovers for Paul as he waits for the ship to be unloaded and then loaded again. And the first significant stop in today's lesson is Tyre on the Mediterranean coast, maybe 300 miles north of Jerusalem. In Tyre, Paul spent 7 days with the Christian community, waiting for the ship to be unloaded, then loaded again. While there, the Christian community attempted to persuade Paul to cancel his trip to Jerusalem. Now, why would they do this? Paul is taking an offering, we see, to the church in Jerusalem. Paul has made a vow, and he wants to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost to keep it and celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So why would they try to stop him from doing this? Our New King James that we use on Sunday morning is quite literal in its translation of verse 4, but it's potentially misleading. A good paraphrase of this verse is, warned by the Spirit, they tried to tell Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem. That is, by the time Paul had arrived, the church had been warned by the Spirit that Paul was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. It's not the Holy Spirit who's trying to keep Paul out of Jerusalem. He's leading him to that end. We've seen that already. Paul knows that the Spirit wants him, is leading him to Jerusalem. But the church, warned by the Spirit that Paul would be arrested, wants him to stay away from Jerusalem. And this is understandable, isn't it? They love Paul. They don't want him to be arrested. They don't want him to be beaten. They don't want him to be tossed in prison. They don't want him to be executed. He's a father in the faith to them. And yet, Paul will not be deterred. He knows this is the will of the Lord, and the church must accept this too. And so they escort him to the ship, and as they did at Ephesus or Miletus, they kneel down together and pray, and probably with tears embrace him and send him on his way. The final stop is Caesarea, a little bit further down the Mediterranean coast. From this point, Paul will walk the 50 or so miles to Jerusalem. And Caesarea, Paul and his companions lodge with Philip, one of the original 7 deacons of the Jerusalem church. Here, Philip is not called a deacon. It said he's one of the 7, and he's now referred to as an evangelist. This would be the modern equivalent of our missionary. An evangelist was someone who preached the gospel to those who had not yet heard it and then founded churches. Okay? Verse 9 is rather puzzling. It reads, this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. I assume that their virginity had nothing to do with their prophesying. Okay? It's just read as a statement of fact. The reason Philip had 4 daughters living in his house were that they were virgins. They were not married, and they were still at home with him. The text does not say they were prophets. It says, participle, they were prophesying while Paul was there. I read this as another fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that we saw on Pentecost, that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. What is the subject of the prophecy? Well, we're not told, but I think we can guess what's going on here in the passage. They are saying what Agabus will dramatically act out. The Spirit has informed these young ladies that Paul is going to be arrested beaten, and imprisoned in Jerusalem. And they are informing Paul and his entourage, Paul already knows, but they are informing the church of what is shortly to occur. And when Agabus gets there, he takes Paul's belt, something like this, only a little wider, that held everything together, and he binds his hands and feet together, which must have been terribly uncomfortable. He performs a prophetic, dramatic act. And then he says to the church, "So the Spirit says will be done to the man who owns this belt when he gets to Jerusalem." When the church heard this, everyone, including Luke and all of Paul's other traveling companions, with tears, plead with Paul not to continue on to Jerusalem. And Paul is moved by their love, and he's moved by their concern for them, for him, but he will not be deterred. Notice how he responds to them in verse 13. "In behalf of the name of the Lord Jesus, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem." Now, don't misunderstand what is occurring here. Paul is not rushing towards martyrdom as if this is somehow what he chooses. On many previous occasions, he has listened to the church and has escaped martyrdom. You might remember some of these in Damascus. Disciples lowered him in a basket secretly over the wall so he could escape. In Berea, the disciples persuaded Paul to leave the city prematurely for his own good, and so he did. In Ephesus, the disciples convinced Paul not to enter the theater when a riot against Christians was occurring. So on previous occasions, Paul has listened to the counsel of the church and spared himself considerable trouble. So why does he not listen to the church now? Because he knows that the Holy Spirit is leading him to Jerusalem. Paul knows that this is where Jesus wants him. He knows that the will of the Lord for him is to be imprisoned and taken to Rome. And he is okay with this, because his goal in life is to be of faithful service to King Jesus. Now, let me state that again. You and I are not apostles. The Spirit is not supernaturally revealing things to us, as it did to Paul. But the constant there is that Paul's goal is to be faithful to Jesus. Everything in Paul's life is organized around this goal. And so the Spirit tells him, "You're going to go to Jerusalem, and this is the way you're going to be faithful to the Lord in presenting the gospels to governors and kings and those in authority." And Paul doesn't say, "Why didn't you choose another way? Why can't I hold a revival in Rome and all the kings and governors come out and hear?" Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, "Okay, if this is your will for me, then this is what I will do." So why does the Spirit inform the church at every stop on Paul's journey that he will be imprisoned with Jerusalem? Paul already knows it. And at every stop, they try to dissuade him from continuing. So why does the Spirit keep revealing this to the church? Well, I think primarily for the sake of the church. Who's in charge? The church needs to recognize that Jesus is directing the course of events. That Jesus is directing the events in Jerusalem and the events in Rome. Not the Sanhedrin, not Caesar. The church needs to recognize that Jesus is directing the course of history for the good of his church, not the civil authorities. Do you and I need to recognize that at times too? Who's in charge here? Who's really directing the course of history? Whom do you believe that to be? Not just on Sunday, but on Monday when you pick up the paper, or Tuesday when you watch the evening news. Who's in charge? The Spirit is revealing this to the church for the church's sake. Now let's pause and think about this for a moment. In our adult Sunday school class, we're discussing an excellent book, Live Not by Lies. And the author points out the evidence that a soft totalitarianism is rising in our culture, our society. Indeed, during the last year, we've seen a few pastors in ostensibly Christian countries arrested for holding worship services when the governing authorities told them not to. They were obeying the Lord rather than men. In many ways, it appears that the remnants of Christendom are being dismantled deliberately before our very eyes. So what's going on here? Who's in charge? So I'll ask you, is Jesus still directing the course of history? We believe that, don't we? Excuse me. Jesus is king and there is no other. God is sovereign. Man and his nations and his kingdoms are not. So who is directing the course of history is for you, I hope, a rhetorical question. Jesus is. Do I know what Jesus is doing? Not really. Ignorance doesn't keep me from guessing. It never has. Perhaps the church has become so compromised in our culture and society that a sifting process needs to occur. You can see this in Judges. You can see this in Kings, in Samuel. You see this in Isaiah, that the church becomes so compromised that God brings on some type of judgment, some type of persecution, to sift the ones whose goal in life is to follow Jesus and the ones whose goal in life is their own end, whatever that is. Maybe that's what's going on. And if that's what's going on, when it's all over, the church will be much better, more pure, more faithful to the gospel. And culture can be re-evangelized and taught to acknowledge that Jesus is king. And if that's so, I want to be here when the sifting process is complete. I want to see it and rejoice at a revitalized church. Perhaps when this is over, the church will be more faithful. I don't know. I could be wrong. And it doesn't really matter if I understand what Jesus is doing, for the just shall live by faith, right? Doesn't really matter if I understand. What I need to do is live according to the kingship of Jesus, faithful to Jesus. This is what Paul's doing. Paul knows he's supposed to be arrested. He doesn't know the end of this. He hasn't read the rest of Acts. He doesn't know where he's going next or how it's all going to turn out. All you and I need to know is that Jesus is Lord. All we need to do is trust and obey him as Paul does here. The consequences of that trust and that obedience are always in his hands. Always in his hands. I need, the church needs, to adopt the position of Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die his gain. If I'm living for Christ so that he is the goal, and the standard, and the motive of my life, then it doesn't matter what's going on. If I die, that's gain. Right? That's what Paul said. This is what we need to recognize. And the church does. It recognizes this. Did you see this? They couldn't dissuade Paul from going on. And so they say, well, then the Lord's will be done. It took them a while to say the Lord's will be done. But so they did. And I'm not saying that this is a position that's easy to adopt, that Jesus is to be the goal, the standard, and motive of life, that something may come tomorrow that we don't like and don't appreciate. It may be hazardous and catastrophic and very tough on all of us. Evidently, what's going on isn't easy for Luke and Paul's other traveling companions either. But I am saying that by God's grace, it's possible to adopt this statement of Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and to live in terms of that. That's what Paul does. And so Paul continues his journey to Jerusalem. And now, some members of the church in Caesarea decide to accompany him. I see this kind of as what's going on in the latter third of Acts as parallel to Jesus in Galilee. Jesus is coming down from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he's told the church what's going to happen. Paul is coming down from Asia into Jerusalem, and God has told the church what is going to happen. You remember in Galilee when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and his disciples say, no, don't go, don't go, just like the disciples of Paul are telling him. And finally, Thomas says, oh, let's just all go down there and die with him. I love that. Let's just go die with him. He's Lord. These people are probably saying, if Paul's going to be arrested, let's just go with him. We'll follow Paul as he follows Jesus. And in Jerusalem, Paul is warmly received by the church. James and the elders rejoice when they hear that both Jews and Gentiles are receiving the gospel and being united in one church. James, by the way, the James that is mentioned here is the half-brother of Jesus, probably the son of Joseph and Mary after the birth of Jesus. He was the presiding pastor of the Jerusalem church. And because of his character, was often in church history referred to as James the Just. Now, the events of today's lesson appear to have occurred, best estimate, in the spring of 58 AD. In 4 years, in 62 AD, James the Just will be beaten by a Jewish mob. He will be taken to a pinnacle of the tower, of one of the towers of the temple, and he will be thrown off and murdered. Paul's going to be arrested in 58, and 62, it's pretty well all over for the Christians in Jerusalem. What we're going to get in today's lesson is kind of a preview of that. James will stay. He's a Jewish Christian. He will stay with the church until they murder him in a very hideous way, too. Like Luke, James' motto must have been, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Rumor and slander have preceded Paul in Jerusalem. Even some Jewish Christians have heard the charges that Paul has been instructing Jews to turn away from the law, not to circumcise their sons, and to abandon their customs. Many of these Jewish Christians held on to Jewish practices. And doing so was fine, as long as they realized that salvation was through Christ, not through the keeping of the law, which David and Moses realized that salvation was through Christ and not through the keeping of the law. And so this time between the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a period of transition. Until the temple is destroyed, it's perfectly normal for Jewish Christians to frequent the temple and to keep the feast and practices of Israel, which, remember, pointed them to Jesus. Paul's doing that. He wants to be there for Pentecost because he recognizes how Pentecost is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And probably wants to be there so he can tell the people, along with the others, how this feast is fulfilled. So Paul does this. He circumcised Timothy because Timothy was Jewish. He refuses to circumcise Titus because Titus was Gentile, right? Paul's point was that it's not necessary for Gentiles to become Jews in order to be Christians, and that's the point of the Jewish church, Jewish Christian church, the apostolic church that we saw in Acts 15, which is reasserted even here. So the charges against Paul are false. James has a solution. We need to show these people that the charges against you are false. You've come to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow on Pentecost. We have four other men here to fulfill a vow. Seems to be a Nazarite vow. They've got their hair grow. Now they're going to cut it. So we want you to go into the temple with these four men, fulfill your vow with them. Remember, a few chapters ago, we saw Paul had taken a vow, probably a Nazarite vow. Okay. And we want you to pay their expenses. And everybody will see this, and they'll see that all these things said about you were lies. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? I think it sounds like a good idea. Sounds like a wise move on their part. And Paul evidently thinks it was too. But it didn't work. Paul is recognized in the temple. and somebody begins to shout, here's the man. Here's the man who's the enemy of our people, the enemy of Moses, the enemy of the temple. We need to stop him. And almost immediately, something like probably a riot occurs. They even accuse him of bringing a Greek or Gentile into the Jewish-only section of the temple. He hadn't, but they accused him of it nonetheless. And so a riot breaks out once again. I once heard a pastor lament. He said, everywhere Paul preached, a riot started. Every time I preach, people go to sleep. Well, one of the differences between him and Paul is that Paul was preaching primarily to the world and the pastor was preaching to the church. The world hates the gospel, as we saw in our gospel lesson. The church finds the gospel comforting. In this pastor's experience, maybe a bit too comforting. Okay? One of my favorite commentators on Acts places this chapter under the title, The Cost of Discipleship. It has long been popular to view the call to faith in Jesus as granting us an exemption from trials, hasn't it? How many of you have heard the evangelist or the pastor say something to the effect that if you just put your faith in Jesus, the trials of life will be over? I remember sitting in church. I must have been 12 or 13 years old. An evangelist came through town. I don't know why we had evangelists evangelizing the church. I guess they thought we weren't Christians, but it happened every year. And the evangelist gave his altar call. And it went something like this, come to Jesus and all of your troubles will be over. And my father, who could not stand nonsense, especially from the pulpit, poked me in the ribs, turned to me and whispered, it didn't work for the apostles. He wanted me to see that that was a false gospel. Come to Jesus and all of your problems will be over. Paul had less problems before he came to Jesus, less trials in life than before he came to Jesus. And yet, we've sold this idea. The Christian life ought to be one free from struggle. If we have sufficient faith, we shouldn't have struggles. What does Jesus say? In our gospel lesson, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, Jesus is speaking directly to the apostles. And the first application of this is to them. He was teaching them that they needed to know that if they were going to be his apostles, they were going to suffer. All of them. John, maybe, maybe not, not sure. All of them were martyred. They suffered. They gave their lives for Jesus. By 70 AD, they're all dead. Okay? They've been murdered so they could follow Jesus. Maybe what is occurring in our society, this soft totalitarianism, this breaking down the remnants of Christendom. Maybe it's intended by the Lord to remind us to pay attention to his teaching. For those who hate Jesus and his teachings on creation, on man as the image of God, on marriage, on sexual morality, will also hate those who are identified with Jesus and live by his teachings. That's what's going to occur. So we should not be surprised by opposition, Paul isn't. Nor should we whine and moan. Nor should we let opposition deter us. Suffering as a disciple of Jesus is a sign of your union with Jesus. Remember early in the book of Acts, Peter and John are preaching in the temple. One of my favorite stories, one of my favorite pictures in the entire book of Acts, and the Sanhedrin takes them in and tells them not to do this. And they say they can't help but be faithful to Jesus. Who do we obey? They said. Man or Jesus? We have to obey Jesus. And the Sanhedrin takes them out back in the temple and beats them. That meant by Jewish law, stripped, hung up like this, and the whip put on their back. 39 stripes could be put there. So that by the time that they are done whipping Peter and John, It's probably difficult for them to get up and walk back to where they were. And yet they did. And on their way, Luke tells us that they rejoiced, that they sang thanks to God because they had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Peter and John said, "The world recognizes us as disciples of Jesus. That's great. That's all we want. Our goal is to be faithful to Jesus. Our goal is to be recognized as Jesus' disciples." And now they've done it, and they've beaten us, and they've proven that they see us as Jesus' disciples. We've won. Isn't that amazing? I'm paraphrasing a bit, but that's what happened. The Sanhedrin thinks, we beat these men and they'll be subject to us. The apostles think, they know we're Jesus' disciples. We're going to keep doing what we've been doing. And that's what Paul is doing here. That's what you and I will do. Regardless of what occurs, we will be faithful to Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I don't know what's happening tomorrow. We might have a revival and a renewal of the gospel. Reformation might break out through all of the rest. And in 2 years, we might have a new Puritan Commonwealth in the United States. Be in the United States. Okay, I'm being optimistic. Probably not. But why not? Why don't we pray for that? Why don't we look forward to that? Why don't we stand fast for Jesus and say, this is what we want? Jesus acknowledged as king over every area of life and every corner of our society. That's what Paul is doing. And again, I'm not saying that the Christian life is a joyous and tragic life. Peter and John rejoiced and sang psalms. Paul rejoices in prison. Remember? In Philippi? The jailer hears them singing, probably chanting the psalms in joyous prayers to God in the middle of the night after they've been arrested and beaten. It was joyous for them. Nor is it just one struggle after the other. I think Christian life is a joyous life that recognizes purpose in the struggles and clings in hope and victory over Satan, sin, and death. Because of Christ. You know that you are in Christ Jesus. You have union and communion with the Lord of Lords. You know unspeakable joy in the midst of the severest of trials because you are in Him. You belong to God. What drove Paul to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him? It was faithfulness to the Lord. It was to hear Jesus say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." Here is the joy. Here is the crown. And that crown, that joy, is eternal. At the end of today's lesson, we find Paul seized by the mob, probably beaten. Says they were trying to kill him. Okay? So they were beating him outside the temple. They dragged him outside the temple and they shut the doors to him. The shutting of the doors is, I think, somewhat symbolic. Paul is cast out of the temple even as Jesus was cast out of the temple. And this points to what will happen to other Jewish Christians in the death of James, for instance. Those who cast out Jesus cast out his disciples. In this rejection of the gospel, the Jewish authorities are setting themselves up for God's judgment. Again, this is 58 and 66 AD. The rebellion against Rome is going to start, and that's the beginning of the end for Israel. The temple will be destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. Israel is done as a religious nation, as a part of the kingdom of God. On the scene comes a Roman commander who will later be identified as Claudius. He restores order by arresting Paul. He chains him between two guards. So Paul's chained with one hand to one guard, one hand to another guard. And so the prophecy of Agabus is fulfilled. So it did indeed happen to the man who wore that belt when he got to Jerusalem. And the crowd was so intense that when they take him to their fort, which is just half a mile or a quarter of a mile from the temple. When the soldiers take him to the court, they have to pick him up and carry him to protect him from people reaching in with swords or knives or stones or whatever, trying to kill Paul. Paul is arrested. Paul is now incarcerated. But I would put to you that he is beaten, but he's not defeated. He knows he is where Jesus wants him to be. He is bloodied, but Paul is not silenced. And in the next lesson, Paul is going to preach a fantastic sermon of the gospel. Okay? He is imprisoned, and yet he is faithful to King Jesus. Let you and I, let us follow Paul as he has followed Jesus. Our goal is to be faithful to him. Our hope and joy in life is to be identified as disciples of Jesus Christ. No one and nothing can deter us from that because we belong to him. And his death and resurrection, he has purchased us and given us new life. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Let us live out that joyous life, regardless of what's going on in society around us. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you again this day for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the salvation that we have in him, for the renewal that we have this day in his love and in his covenant. We thank you that we belong to him, and we pray that we, taking to heart what we have heard again this day, might be faithful to King Jesus. For this we pray in his name. Amen.